This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And just as a bit of reminder, I want to bring to mind to you the main characters in this story. You have those that are the true characters, and then you have the counterfeits. You have the true God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then you have the counterfeits, which is that great red dragon. We call him Satan, the devil. And you have the beast and the false prophet, Jesus Christ being the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the very image of God. And the beast being the false Savior, the godless governments that seek to do everything for us and to be everything to us. And this is in the image of Satan. And then you've got the Holy Spirit, which comes to us to comfort us and to convict us and to teach us the things of the Savior. And you have the false prophet, which does all the opposite, lies, deceives us. And then there's the bride of Christ, which is the church, beautiful, sanctified by Christ, justified by Christ. She wears the robes of His righteousness. And then you've got the whore of Babylon, which is everything this fallen world offers to draw us away from Christ, away from the true Messiah. It is everything and anything that this world worships in place of God. And what we see this morning in Revelation chapter 18 is her complete destruction. We will read about the destruction of Satan and the beast and the false prophet later on in chapter 20. But this morning, it is the destruction or the fall of Babylon that we read about. So, picking up at verse 1 in Revelation 18, we'll read through the end of the chapter. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid others back, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand afar off in fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver and jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And the merchants of those wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmates and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade on the sea stood afar off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and your saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of the lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in all her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that have been slain on earth." So we know of the city of Babylon from history and from the Old Testament. It was a true place. But here we read of the spiritual Babylon, which we were introduced to in chapter 16. Babylon the Great, there towards the end of chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, we read of the whore of Babylon. And we're speaking one and the same. Remember, this is symbolic language. And so we're speaking of the same thing, this idea of everything that man worships that draws him away from Christ. So in chapter 17, we are shown a vision of the whore of Babylon and some of the details of what she would look like. And we are told of her description. But then 17 goes on to give us a description of the beast and the kings that would be used to destroy her. These are the instruments that God will take in his hand to destroy the whore of Babylon. And so we come to chapter 18 and we get the actual details of her destruction. We see the fall of Babylon. First, there in verse 1 through 3, it is announced that Babylon is fallen. And then verses 4 through 8, there's a call to the saints to come out of her. Then 9 through 20, we see her destruction and the world's response, how they wail over it because this is what they worship and it is destroyed. And then verses 21 through 24, it is utter destruction, irrevocable. God's judgment is past. So let's take a closer look now at the details of this, and we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 8 this morning. So verse 1, after these things, this is a new vision. It's the same location, still in the wilderness or the desert, whatever your translation says, but it is a new vision. And I saw another angel. This is not the same angel from 17:1. This is not one of the angels that had the bowls of wrath. This is a different angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. This is authority that is not his own. It is authority that is given by God. And the earth was made bright with his glory. So he shines not with his own glory, but with the glory of God. It was a reflection of God's glory. Remember Moses when he went on the mountain to speak with God. And after he was in God's presence and he comes down, his face shone. It was the glory of God radiating from him. That's what this angel has. It's the glory of God. It is not his own. It's a reflection of God's glory. And he shines also, not just with God's glory, and he doesn't come just in God's power, but he comes with the light of God's truth. And he exposes the world for what it is. So the whole earth is exposed for what it is, and it justifies, it reveals man and the fallen world, and it justifies the judgment that God is about to bring upon upon Babylon. And verse 2, "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" This is the same message that we saw in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. But here it is described. It is described for us as it goes through the rest of the chapter. This angel, notice that he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The angel is so confident in God's judgment that he speaks in the past tense as if it's already occurred. It will occur. And not only does he say it, but he says it twice. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This brings to mind some of the texts that we read this morning, but also some that we didn't read, such as Isaiah chapter 21, where we see that Cyrus comes in and conquers the historic Babylon. And news reaches Israel after this happens. This is a real historical event. And after it happens, news reaches Israel, and the news is fallen. Fallen is Babylon. And all of the carved idols there are destroyed. But here, it's no mere man that brings this proclamation to us. It is a heavenly being. It is an angel of God. And this is one of the reasons that God calls this wicked city, this world system that draws us from Christ, Babylon, so that we can see and we can remember what happened to the real physical Babylon in history. That was simply a foreshadowing of what's coming. Just as the Exodus with Israel coming out of Egypt was a foreshadowing of our Exodus as we come out of this wicked world. As he draws us out, leading us not by Moses, but by Christ, the promised Messiah. It is a foreshadowing. The destruction of the ancient Babylon was a foreshadowing to the destruction of spiritual Babylon as we get to the end of time, or when we come to the end of time. And so we remember this, and we remember Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 20. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will die there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and the jackals in the pleasant places. Its time has come at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. So here we see the destruction foretold and the destruction brought on by Cyrus, all to give us an example of what is to come. God foretold it. It happened. God is telling us that it will happen again, and we can trust it because we can see he has always been faithful. And then this verse goes on. She has become a dwelling place for prison. Some of your translations may say prison, but a dwelling place for demons. A haunt for every unclean spirit. A haunt for every unclean bird. A haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Now, I read lots and lots of details in commentaries about what all of these things were. All the details about the fine translation of the terms for demon and unclean spirit and unclean beast and prisons for foul spirits and sirens, depending on what translation you get. And you can get lost in all of it, trying to understand it. So I don't want you to get wrapped around the axle trying to understand all these things, but I'm going to paint you a picture of what this looks like. And what it looks like is when a nation turns its back on God, it is not free of spiritual influence. It is not free of spiritual influence. When it turns its back on God, it trades the Holy Spirit and the influence of God's Word for the influence of something else. So it gets spiritual influence, but not godly spiritual influence, not the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in the early 1960s, there was a real concerted effort in our nation to eliminate the influence of Scripture in our society, to take the Ten Commandments out of the schools, to take prayer out of the schools, eliminate this biblical influence in our society. And what has happened since then? Well, in Phillips' commentary, he takes some quotes that he got from the U.S. Department of Commerce and the Bureau of Census. And he lists some statistics that took place between 1962 and 2003. And what you see there is an increase of divorce by 350%. There is a 450% increase from 1962 to 2003, a 450% increase in teen suicide. There is a 500% increase in unmarried births. There is a 2,300% increase in reported child abuse. There is a 6,000% increase from 1962 to 2003 in the illegal use of drugs, or the use of illegal drugs by teens. A 6,000% increase. And we could go on with all these terrible things that have happened and increased in our nation since we have tried to turn our backs upon God. We don't need to speculate on the fine details of the translation of this passage to understand it. It's a toxic wasteland, and we don't have to get close to it to understand it. We can smell it. It's not a place that I want to be. And that's the point of verse 4 when we get to it, but we'll see more of that in a moment. Verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, some of your translations may say adultery or fornication, and this is apropos. This is appropriate. In the Old Testament, idolatry is the worship of anything other than God, and it's always or often equated with adultery because it is spiritual adultery. That's what idolatry is, and it is the worship of anything, giving our complete love and affection. What is the great commandment, the first great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many people do you know do that? They give all their heart, mind, soul, and strength to something else. It's idolatry, whatever it may be. It does not have to be a carved image of Buddha. It doesn't have to be a carved image of Molech. It could be anything that you give all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength to is idolatry. It belongs to God. And the whore of Babylon has filled her cup with all of these things to draw us away from the worship of God. Continuing the passage. And this is the reason for her destruction, because she makes the nations drunk with their idolatry. And continuing the passage. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So by her wealth and by her power, she seduces world leaders, the kings of the earth. She seduces them with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in turn, they either seduce their nations that follow them, or they beat them into submission so that the nations follow them. Either way, the nations follow their leaders, and she, the whore of Babylon, leads them into sinful practice. And so this is why she's being judged. for her except for, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So the merchants of the earth, this is not a condemnation of pursuing honest gain. It is the condemnation of getting wrapped up in the sins of the world in order to attain wealth and power and influence. Some of your translations may say excessive luxury or sensuous luxury or abundance of delicacies. Whatever it is using the power and wealth to live. It is using the power and the wealth of the of this whore of Babylon in order to live a life that is self-indulgent and arrogant and in excess with a complete disregard for fellow man and for God. Remember our study of Amos as we were leading up to this. Amos chapter 2, I think verses 6 and 7, where God is chastising Israel because of this, because of their excess. This is a time when Israel was wealthy and powerful, and they would sell the righteous for silver, or they would sell a poor, a slave for a pair of sandals. There was no concern for their fellow man. There was no compassion. It was all about self-indulgent living. And this is what the world is turning to. And this is why the world will be judged. Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues." So verses 2 and 3 describe for us a horrible place that is led by horrible people in order to set the stage for verse 4, where God is saying, come out of that. Don't be a part of that. This is another voice, the voice from heaven. Now, it's in this voice is addressing two different groups here. First, it's addressing the people of God in verses 4 and 5, and then the voice addresses those who are going to bring judgment upon the earth and execute his wrath, which could be any number of these angels, certainly the angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath. And there's some question as about or as to who is this voice, who's speaking this. And there are those who say it is an angel, because in verse 5, it's speaking of God in the third person. But we see here in this passage where he says, come out of her, my people. My people. We belong to God, not to an angel. And I am inclined to believe that God may speak of himself in third person, but I don't think for a moment that an angel is going to claim us as his own. So I believe this is God's voice. And he says, come out of her. And then he gives us reasons why. Why? Because you do not want to partake in her sin. You partake in her sin, you partake of her punishment. God never turns a blind eye to sin. There will be consequences. This reminds me of, I read in Joel Beakey's commentary on this, and I mentioned it on Wednesday night at our gathering there. There was a particular farmer who was taking glee in writing to the local paper. Apparently the editor of the paper was a strong, devout Christian. So this particular farmer was writing his letters to him, telling him how he was working so hard on the Sabbath. In other words, I'm disregarding your God and his law on keeping the Sabbath separate and holy. And I've planted my garden on the Sabbath. I've tilled my soil. I've furrowed the rows, and I've planted my seed. I've sown the seed all on Sabbath, while you were resting. And this October, I had my greatest harvest. In other words, he's mocking God, mocking God's law, and taunting this Christian man. And in response, the Christian man said, well, God doesn't always settle his accounts on October. So, something to consider. God doesn't always settle his accounts in our time, but he will settle accounts. No sin will go unpunished. There are consequences. So the Lord calls his people out. This verse right here is also one reason why I do not believe Babylon is simply the Roman Catholic Church, as some people teach. I don't believe that Babylon is simply any religion, because man is not lured away from Christ only by the Roman Catholic Church or only by some false religion. True believers cannot long abide in a false religion, but true believers can be lured away with the wealth of this world, with the trinkets, with the shiny objects, with Vanity Fair. We can be distracted and think that we're doing a good thing by building our empire, building our corporation, when all along we are distracted and we're giving all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength to a career or to an education or to a business that we're building. So the Old Testament background for this, for this idea of come out of her, at least you partake, it's Isaiah 52:11. God is telling Israel to come out of her, to make your separation now, to begin breaking those relationships. Jeremiah 51:6 and 51:45 speaks of the same thing. God is warning his people to flee from the wrath to come by separating themselves from Babylon and her sin. Let me continue. Verse 5. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. Remember what we read earlier in Jeremiah 51:9, where it said, we would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let each of us go out into his own country. For her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. God has seen it. God knows it. He has heard of it. It doesn't escape his eyes. And this doesn't mean that he's just learning of it, brothers and sisters. It's not like God has forgotten anything. He has not forgotten Babylon. God always knew about the sin there. He always knows about the sin. Remember what Christ said to all the churches. I know. It is his patience and his long suffering that make us think that he has forgotten. But he has not forgotten. It's just because we're not as patient as he is. We want to see our enemies destroyed. And we want to see it done in our time. This does bring to mind this idea that her sins are heaped as high as heaven. Genesis chapter 11, where we read about the Tower of Babel and man in his desire to make a name for himself. He wants to build a tower that will reach to heaven. And of course, God disperses them. But in the end, man does reach the heavens. Not with a tower of glory, but with a stinking, steaming pile of sin. And God has come down now to clean it. And not just to disperse the rebels, but to judge them. Verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Now the voice is speaking to those agents who are going to carry out God's wrath. And the Greek here, pay her back, is speaking of paying a debt. Giving what is due. And brothers and sisters, what is due to sin? What are the wages of sin? It's death. It is destruction. And now, here's the command. Pay her the dues earned. Pay the wages earned to these rebels. And now, no longer do the saints in Revelation chapter 6 sit back and cry out, how long, O Lord? They no longer have to wait because now Babylon gets what she has given. She gets what she has earned. And Scripture says, it goes on in verse 6, repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Now, this seems to be out of proportion. Pay her double for her deeds. And we see in Scripture that God is never in excess. You get what you earn. You get what you earn, as if you could put a limit upon the wrath of God. But the idea here, it gets sort of lost in translation. I did come across in my studies a paper written by Meredith Klein, and he's a professor of Old Testament. I don't remember what university. But in his study of the Old Testament and the Septuagint, he says the translation here, it's more like a duplicate. It's not a double portion, so to say, as you twice as much as it should be, but it's a duplicate. In the same measure with which Babylon has sinned, she will get that same judgment. So in other words, you render exactly to her a duplicate of what she has done. So if you picture some scales that are balanced, it's perfectly balanced. No sin goes unpunished, but the punishment is still in proportion to what she has done. So it's the same cup, as we've mentioned before, the same cup that she used, full of seduction and idolatry, is now full of God's wrath, and she must drink it. It's the same portion. So give to her a duplicate of what she has given. And we see this in other passages in Scripture. In Psalm 137:8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you for what you have done to us. So judgment is coming to her. We knew that. In Jeremiah 50:29, it says, summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp around her and let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds and do to her according to all that she has done, for she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And then again in Jeremiah 51:24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. So all of her sins will be punished, which is why we are called to come out of her and don't associate with her sins. Don't get caught up in them. Verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. See that balance there? This is still related to verse 6. Her torment will be equal to the pride and arrogance with which she lived. And she will mourn with the same intensity that she sinned, with equal measure. It's the same cup. And what was the level of her excess? What was the level of her pride? She says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Reminiscent of Isaiah 47, verses 7 and 8. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart and remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. They stand in arrogant and pride and defying God. This should bring to mind Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The height of the pride and the height of the arrogant spirit determines how far they fall, does it not? Babylon's judgment is due and it is demanded. This level is demanded because of her pride and arrogance. Verse 8, for this reason, it is because of her sin and iniquity, because she hates God and she persecutes his people. It is for this reason that her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine come in a single day, like a surprise. Destruction always comes as a surprise to those who are distracted with their luxury. All those in the time of Noah, distracted with living their life. Think of King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, partying with his concubine in his great palace, using the utensils that God had sanctified for his worship. And he's using them, King Belshazzar is using them with his own personal harlots to get drunk. And his destruction came that very night. That was the fall of Babylon. It's death and mourning and famine, threefold. This idea of three again is divine completion. This is the plagues that come upon her. Death by the sword of her enemy, mourning for all the loss and the slaughter that she will experience, in famine, in lacking everything. We saw the list, did we not, when we read the whole chapter? It's a pretty extensive list. Everything she will lack. And continuing on, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Fire is often used as a symbol of divine judgment. And this is repeating exactly what we read in verse 16 of chapter 17, is it not? That God will use the beast and the kings that she has seduced, but he will use them to destroy her, and they will burn her up by fire. And remember how all of the kings and the merchants and the sailors were standing afar off, watching her burn. This is how you knew in ancient times, how you knew a city had fallen. Because you finally saw that huge column of smoke that was rising into the sky, indicating that the walls had been breached and they were burning. For God is mighty. He is mighty and he is sovereign. Proverbs 21:1 tells us the hearts of the kings are in God's hands, and he turns them whichever way he chooses. And when it is time, he will turn them against her and destroy her. So this is our passages this morning. The destruction, the coming destruction of the whore of Babylon. Now, I've mentioned this to you guys in the past, this idea of, you know, what theologians call soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. This idea, each one of those meaning soteriology being how we are saved, the study of how we are saved, ecclesiology, the study of how we do church, and eschatology, the study of end times, the future that we hope for, how we're saved, how we live now, and the future that we have that we hope for. This is a deep study. Books and volumes have been written upon this throughout the church age. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 lays these things out for us as the foundation of our faith, and then calls us to move on to maturity. So if these deep, difficult topics that men teach college courses on and get degrees in, if these deep topics are elemental to our faith, then what does it look like to walk in maturity? Well, it's this. It's learning how to come out of her. It's learning how to separate yourself from the sins that we are steeped in our society. It is learning how to apply God's word, living in this fallen world, in light of all the truth that he has given to us. This is the most difficult thing that you will do as a Christian. Not figuring out who the beast is, or who the Antichrist will be, or what the mark of the beast is going to be, what 10 nations are going to rise up. Where's Gog and Magog? Those are all details that Satan uses to distract you from the really difficult thing, and that is, how do you live in a fallen world without being corrupted by it? How do we relate to this world around us? This is the most difficult thing that we do as Christians. This has been the ongoing struggle throughout the life of the church. And there is not a single straightforward answer, brothers and sisters. Everyone must answer this question daily based on your own circumstances, based on your own relationship with Christ and your own knowledge of Scripture. Why it behooves you to understand and to know what the Word says. Now, some people answer this question by completely separating themselves and withdrawing from life. That's why you get these monks living in the monasteries, separated from everyone. That's why you get certain communities like the Amish. Bless them for their pursuit of holiness, but they've separated themselves to avoid everything in society. And I know some Christians who do that. They avoid everything as much as they can. But brothers and sisters, our Lord tells us in Matthew 28, He gives us the Great Commission and tells us to go and to preach the gospel. Yes, we preach it to one another as a reminder, but we are to preach it to the lost and to make disciples of them and to teach them. And in Matthew 5, the Lord tells us that we are the salt and the light of the world, that you are the light of the world and that you are to let your light shine so that the world may see the glory of your Father that is in heaven. How do we do these things if we remove ourselves completely from society? We have a duty and a responsibility here as God's people to share the gospel, to be an influence, to impact those around us, to impact our society as much as we can. And how do we do that? By living according to God's word. We cannot physically separate ourselves and do that. Remember that physical separation doesn't guarantee us or preserve us from sin anyway. Consider the story of Lot. A man who vexed his own soul by getting caught up in the city of Sodom. Caught up in amongst all of that sin, living there. And when it was time for destruction, the Lord sent angels to bring Lot and get him and his family out. But remember what Lot's wife did. That she turned and she looked back. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. So these mighty angels could take that woman out of the city. They could take her by the hand and drag her out of Sodom, but they couldn't drag Sodom out of her heart. Have you ever had somebody tell you, I can't make it to your wedding, I can't make it to your party, I can't make it to your funeral, but I will be there in spirit? Lot's wife was not physically in Sodom, but she was there in her spirit, her thoughts, her desires, longing for what was being lost. What does Scripture tell us? The man that puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy. God wants all of us, all of you, your whole being. He doesn't want you to simply refrain from sin. He wants you to not desire it. He wants you to put it out of your mind. He wants you, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, to take every thought captive to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pray in John chapter 17, verse 15. He did not pray that the Spirit would take us out of this world, but that He would keep us in this world for His glory. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission if we are not in this world. And we cannot fulfill this Great Commission if we partake in this world. Who wants to listen to someone tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ when they're just as drunken and disorderly as the world? This idea of come out of her, it's figurative, it's metaphorical. It means do not partake in what she's doing. Separate yourself in that regard. That's not metaphorical. Do not partake of her sins. That's literal. That's what is meant. The Lord really means that as it is stated. Do not partake of her sins, or you will share in her plagues. Remember, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Now, this is when Israel is going into Babylon. They're being taken into exile. And the Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build your houses and live there. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you into, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. So he's telling them to live peaceably and to pray for the very people that took them into captivity. And then we see in Daniel how he did that his whole life. In Jeremiah 29:11, a verse that many people take to be their life verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is a letter that's written to the people of Israel, an entire nation, not an individual. Does God have a plan for your specific life? Yes, he does. But your best choice for a life verse is not this one. Your best choice for your life verse is to be holy as I am holy. And how do you do that? You pursue Christ. You pursue Christ. So we cannot fulfill the Great Commission if we're not in the world. And we cannot fulfill it if we are part of the world. God's creation, brothers and sisters, in and of itself is not evil. It is our rebellion. It is man's rebellion that makes it evil. In Philippians 4:8, Paul tells us that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and commendable, if there is anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, to think on those things, to meditate upon that. So we are free to enjoy the beauty and the pleasures of this world as long as we keep them in their proper place. But we must not let the world overcome us. Our attitudes, our opinions about God and worship and money and sex and time and possessions and relationships, our attitudes about marriage and truth and joy and what is really important, all of these things must be shaped by God's word and not the culture around us. Christians who don't guard their hearts on these matters. Christians who consume the ideas and the desires and the thoughts and the wants of this world. Those who dream the dreams of the pagans and the ungodly will find themselves walking in the counsel of the wicked, as Psalm 1 says. They will find themselves walking in that broad way that leads to destruction and not in the narrow way that leads to life. So in conclusion, I want to give you three points of application in all of this. First and foremost, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some people misinterpret this, and they think to themselves not to invest in the world, but to be investing in all my treasures in heaven, to be thinking about my mansions on the other side of those pearly gates. And I say, no, our greatest treasure is Christ. It is Christ. That's why I want to be in heaven. That's what makes it heaven, is Christ. And those of you that have ever been in love with someone knows what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter where that person is, but that's where you want to be. That's where you want to be. Invest, brothers and sisters, your dreams and your talents in the kingdom of heaven, which is the relationship that you have with God. You continue on in this in Matthew 6 and you read Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Meaning he will take care of you. He knows that you need food and water and shelter, and he will take care of you. But invest all your dreams and talents and interests, all your efforts, all your money and time. Invest that in seeking to honor God and to honor his son, Jesus Christ. And in between these two passages, verse 24, the Lord says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you can expand upon this. You cannot serve God and fame. You cannot serve God and power. You cannot serve God and physical pleasure. You cannot serve God and anything else. It is God, and that's it. Or it is no God. And then you can partake in the plagues. Christ is our greatest treasure. Invest in that. Point number two is to strive for this greater maturity that we spoke of. And how do we do that? Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." When you meditate upon what is good, and you meditate upon the Word of God, and your mind and everything, your thinking, your desires, your heart is all renewed and in accordance with the will of God, then you learn to walk in greater maturity. Ephesians 4:23, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is that put off the old man, put on the new man thing. Read Scripture and learn how to live like a Christian instead of living like you did before you were saved. Do not indulge in the pleasures of this world, but indulge in Scripture and prayer. And you may be thinking, well, Brother William, I read Scripture every morning, I pray every morning, I come to church every Sunday. What more should I do? Well, remember the metaphor that's used for this life often through Scripture. It is a battle. You are at war. So you can take your rest when your enemy rests. Brothers and sisters, Satan never rests. The beast never rests. The false prophet never rests. They are relentless. And so you must be relentless in your pursuit of God, in your pursuit of holiness, in your pursuit of Christian maturity. You must not rest in that. We find our rest in Christ. But what does that mean? People will tell you, you have your rest in Christ. Why are you striving? Brothers and sisters, I'm not striving for my salvation. I'm striving so that I do not dishonor my Lord and I do not partake of the plagues that are coming against Babylon. That's what I'm striving for. My salvation is secure. Christ has done all that. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, I am not going to be destroyed by the harlot or the beast or the false prophet. I know that. But I don't want to dishonor him. That's what I'm striving for. And finally, number three, remember Lot's wife. We've already talked about it. Remember her. Think about that for a moment. Think about it. She could hear the destruction going on. She could hear it. But she was longing for what she was losing. Think about and remember these passages in Scripture. Remember the fate of the whore of Babylon and all of those who are associated with her. This world will fall. The destruction is coming. God's judgment has already been passed. Christ has already won and secured victory over his enemies. We are here plundering that kingdom and seeking the lost sheep. And once that lost sheep has been taken into the fold, the master comes back and puts everything in order. All of his enemies at that point will be destroyed. They will be put in their proper place. The separation comes. The exodus comes. In the meantime, we are to be striving to honor Christ and to keep ourselves separate from the sins of this world. Because Babylon will fall, and the fall will be great. And the only thing that can keep you from partaking of the plagues that will come against her is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we said earlier on, who can stand against this beast? Those who stand with the Lamb. And who can stand against the destruction that comes? Those who stand with the Lamb. So be standing with him. Let us pray.